Good evening. Glad you're here tonight, and we're glad to be able to get started on our Vacation Bible School for 2017. And we're thankful that you're here for the adult class, and we need to be in prayer for not only here in the adult class, but throughout the building as our children come and as we certainly teach the gospel, but also for the believers themselves to be strengthened in their faith. So we need to be praying for believers to be strengthened in their faith, for the unbelievers to come to know Christ as their Savior. That's really a prayer request that we would ask you to be in prayer for this week as we gather here together. If you have any questions, please seek me out. If you're not real familiar with our building, you're a visitor. With all the renovations, none of us are familiar with our building right now. But if you have any questions, please ask. If you have any concerns, please let us know. We'll do everything we can to make this a great week for you. Let me also just mention concerning our Vacation Bible School offering. Our offering this year is going to a camp down in Peru in Camaná. It is a camp that was started by Don and Vivian Dunn, as well as Steve and Debbie Douglas, back in 1985. And it is completely under a national committee, and they are in charge of the camp. The missionaries are really out of it as far as any kind of control or any kind of say in it. But there are some needs. And they're trying to raise, the missionaries are trying to help out the National Committee and raise about $10,000 for repairs and upkeep of the camp. As Steve put it, it's along the coast, and the salt water and the salt air and everything has really taken a toll over the last 30 years. And so there are some repairs that they'd like to make on the camp. And so that's what our Vacation Bible School offering is going to. We thought maybe it'd be something that the kids could relate to and try to get them excited about it. But here in the adult class, we'll be taking an offering tomorrow night and again on Friday night. So those two nights, we'll take an offering here tomorrow night and again on Friday night. And so if you'd like to contribute to that need, those are the two nights we'll be taking an offering. And then I'd like to also just remind you that next Sunday night, our offering will be going to our speaker, both Tom Bevan for the adult class and then Andy Shanks down in the teen class as well. So our offering Sunday night will be going to our two speakers, the adult class as well as the teen class. I think that's all the preliminary stuff I need to deal with. So we're going to just turn it right over to our speaker, give him as much time as possible. He was here last night, gave us a great introduction to the topic for the week, and we're going to pick up from there here this evening. Looking forward to it. I think it's a topic that all of us need help in. Some of us maybe more so than others, but it's not. It's for all ages. It's for the young adults just getting started. It's for the older folks that are trying to figure out, what do I do with my finances in retirement? What do I do with my finances as I'm facing the end of life? All of those issues we're going to be looking at this week, and so I think it's very fortunate that we have this opportunity to look at this topic. Our speaker is Tom Bevan. He is the president of the Baptist Bible College Foundation associated with Clark Summit University, and he is very knowledgeable in this subject. He's been involved in it for a number of years. He was down at BBC when it was BBC back 4 or 5 years ago, and then he went out to the West Coast, the Left Coast, whatever you want to call it out there. But now he's back where he belongs, back at Clark Summit University and BBC Foundation. And we're glad he is. He's doing a great job for the school. And this is a topic that we need to know, and it's a topic that he is very well versed in. So we're thankful for the opportunity. Let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll turn it right over to Tom. Father, we thank you so much for this time together. We look forward to this week. We pray that you would use it in our lives. Help us to be challenged by your word and by your truth. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to be good stewards of all that you've given to us. It's not just our finances. It is all the abilities you've given to us. It's the time that you've given to us. Father, you're in control of all of it. It's your gift to us, and it truly ultimately belongs to you, all of it. We are to be good managers of that which you've given to us. And may we know that lesson. May we apply that lesson to our lives as we learn more about it this week. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Be with Tom as he teaches. I pray, Father, that you give him clarity of thought and that he'd be able to truly present these truths in a way that would reflect you. And we thank you for the opportunity. We pray, Father, for our Vacation Bible School throughout our entire building, all the young ones from the nursery right on up through the teens. Likewise, we pray, Father, for each one. We pray for the teachers and helpers. Pray for the believers that are here, that they'd be strengthened in their faith, even the young ones. And Father, we also pray for any that come this week who do not know Christ as their Savior. We pray that the gospel message would be clear, that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of a Savior, that they would trust Christ, and that they would leave this week with a peace that passes all understanding, knowing that they've been forgiven of their sins, knowing that they have an eternal home in heaven with you. We thank you for that truth. We thank you for that blessed hope. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to guide us throughout this week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Well, good evening. If you were here last evening, we did have, a good time of just kind of kicking this off. And I'm going to do a little bit of sitting tonight. I hope that's okay. I've had a hip replacement and a spinal fusion, so I don't stand for real long. So I was a little sore when I got home last night. I was on my feet for a couple hours. We had a good time last night. We talked about, if you'll recall, what makes biblical stewardship so important in terms of what it communicates to others, about our testimony, about the way we live our lives, about the authority that we place on God's word. All of that weaves together in terms of how that portrays our lives. And again, what we not just say, as James says, right? Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, but not just hearers of the word. And show me your faith by your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, kind of a concept. So we talked about the importance of biblical stewardship in terms of what it communicates to others, as well as in what it communicates to us. And I don't know if you've had a chance, but I really encourage you sometime, just do a little study on your own. Just take a walk through 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. It's a pretty fascinating story. If you've got a good commentary or a good reference Bible, just really research that out. There were just some incredible dynamics that were at play in the early church. And I love studying the early church. I love looking at all those different things that were going on because there was so much authenticity, so much impact that arose from those narratives and from those situations. And of course, that's how we know the church was born. So last night, as we worked through that, we brought up some statistics. How many were surprised at some of those things we brought out last night? Were you surprised at some of those numbers? How about some of those quotes, right? The quote from 1748, that a democracy can only exist until voters discover they can vote themselves money from the public treasury. That was said in 1748 sounds like something that would have been on the news like, you know, last week or 6 months ago or whatever. So pretty amazing when you think about that in terms of all that comes forward. I do this program in various segments, and that segment last night, when I do this in different formats, a lot of what I cover are just those statistics. And I just don't leave people there. We get into some scripture before we're done, and I had the one lady come up to me, I think it was in Colorado, we were in Colorado, and the guy walked up and she said, I am so glad that you wrapped up with scripture before you got done because that was such a downer session. You know, it was so depressing to look at all those statistics and work through all of that. But that session was important because we arrived at a clear understanding that our lives need to counter all of that. We need to live our lives very, in the word, starkly different, very much in contrast to what we looked at. Peter talks about us being the peculiar people. We ought to be a peculiar people. We ought to be, as the world would look at us, they ought to be fascinated a little bit by what we say we represent. In doing so, and we talked about this last night, we become the salt, the useful salt that our Lord spoke of in his Sermon on the Mount. And we become that light that's not hidden, but that shines. One recent author, I like this, in his biography of the life of Abraham, said this: "We live among people who do not know our God. They serve the gods, little g, of wealth, power, status, self, and others, too numerous to enumerate. Then they hear someone talking about having a relationship with God, big G, the one God, the true God, the true creator, the sustainer, as we looked at, we'll look at again this evening in some more detail of everything. Naturally, their curiosity is arisen as this person's life differs from their own. When they see that individual, when they see us blindly blundering through life, making the same mistakes that they do, suffering from the same consequences of those decisions as they do, sometimes more so, the same unwise, often sinful choices that we make, we bring shame to God rather than glory. Furthermore, we confuse and even dissuade the curious. Nobody, he says, respects a phony. No one admires hypocrisy. This is what makes stewardship by God's design more important today than, again, as I mentioned last night, maybe than any other topic that we could study. Because the hour is late, amen? I mean, you look at the news, how can we not believe that the hour is late? We don't know the day or the hour, only the Father, but we know the hour is late. And if there was ever a time for us to get busy and to allow the Word of God, as we spoke last night, to be that authority and to speak to all facets of our lives, as 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 talks about, it's today. So tonight what we want to talk about is the impact of biblical stewardship. Last night we talked about the importance of biblical stewardship. And this will be a little more interactive. It's a little bigger group, so maybe a little harder to talk, but don't feel free to ask questions or interact as we go through this. By design, you have fill in the blanks. And by design this evening, when you begin to see some of these slides, if you have them there in front of you, we're not going to cover every single one of these verses. We would be here all evening, and we're not going to be here all evening, I promise. But we do want to make this a very practical thing. This is probably the core session of everything that we're going to talk about throughout this week. Tomorrow night, we're going to get a little more practical. We're going to try to bring this even a little lower to ground level. Wednesday night, we're going to use a portion of a video and have just some exercises that we're going to do. Thursday night, again, as I mentioned, we're going to talk about estate planning and what I would call the last act of stewardship, the importance of stewardship throughout life, if you will, surviving us in death. That's possible. And we're going to talk about how that can happen and even put that in some context of Scripture, even in that area. And then Friday, we'll just wrap up again with a little more practical things. We are going to strive. We've got a little bit of a dynamic at play in my schedule with my wife and I in particular. But we are planning on being here Friday, staying over possibly Wednesday. I'll be in town. But for sure, we're planning on being here on Friday. So after Thursday night's session, and if there's someone you know of that wants to know more about estate planning and maybe needs to work on that area, and they want to just come to Thursday night, that'll be an isolated evening where it'll be a continuing theme into all that we've been studying. But we'll be around on Friday, so if you have some questions, we'll coordinate through Pastor Don, and we can even maybe set up some one-on-ones on Friday. We do have an attorney that's available. You may have one that you prefer to work with, and that's fine. But I do have an attorney that's licensed here in Pennsylvania that's a very godly man. If you know the radio station up in Binghamton, New York, he's the son of the founder of that radio station. So it's a well-known family that he comes from. But tonight, this study will give you something that you can take home and as individuals, as couples, kind of continue the discussion in your homes and in your own heart and life. So tonight, what we want to work through are, what are those things that come into operation in our lives when we embrace stewardship by God's design? When we say, I'm not going to follow the world's wisdom, I'm going to run counter to that, I'm going to make decisions that are informed by the Word of God, even if they maybe don't make sense to the world. Some of the things we talked about last evening. So what are some of those things? The first thing that we might be able to point to is, I'm going to bring these all up, and I meant to bring up the different slides, but I will fill these in for you as we go tonight. Tomorrow night I'll make sure I use them with the words in them. We discover who God truly is. We discover who God truly is. So as we consider this, as we think about this, and we think about who God truly is, the first thing we might look at is that God owns everything. He owns everything. Because of the size of group, we won't ask a lot of folks to read verses. But in John chapter 1 and verse 3, what do we know it says in John chapter 1? And we see it paralleled in 1 John. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. We see that same concept that Christ, God, was before all things in John 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. And in Psalm 24:1, we see the earth is the Lord's and everything therein. I love to drive out here from Clark Summit. We have, having lived in California, we've driven the country now a couple of times. There's some beautiful scenery out west, but there's also some really beautiful scenery between here and Clark Summit. And I don't know how anyone can drive through those areas and say, this just came about all by itself, right? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense at all. But we discover who true God truly is, that he owns everything. We also understand that he controls. He controls everything. And I love this passage in Daniel. What do we know about Daniel? Especially early in the book of Daniel, in chapter 2. What do we know about Daniel? What was going on in Daniel's life? Was he there by his choice? No, he wasn't. He was there, he was a captive. And as far as we know from the record of Daniel's life, he never, like Nehemiah, never made it back to Jerusalem. He was taken away as a young man. He never saw his home country again. And yet, listen to what he said in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he, now think about this during the election that we just had, who changes the times and the epochs or the seasons. He removes kings, he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what is requested of you. Daniel was centered when he realized that God controls everything. This ungodly king, this ungodly government that I'm a part of, that I'm being subjected to, that I'm being called into authority under, is not all there is. God controls everything. But it's also true, the last one there, God provides everything. God provides everything. So he owns everything, he controls everything, and he provides everything. And there's several verses there again that we could look at. Again, this evening, for the sake of time, we won't go through all of them. But I like Psalm 37 because there's a theme that comes out of Psalm 37, and it's that P word, patience. That's so hard for all of us at times to get a hold of. In Psalm 37, in verses 3 through 6 to begin with, and we end up there in verse 25, but it says, trust in the Lord and do good. dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. And then verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. And then again, as we look at verse 25, the steps of a man, a good man, are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. So one of the first things we see when we get a hold of this concept of biblical stewardship and we begin living by his design, that he owns it all. Do we own anything that we have? At one level, the bank may say we own it or whatever. We may have a title with our name on it. But at the end of the day, everything that we own is God's. He grants it and he takes it away. Job found that out, right? Job lost everything he had. God restored him. But God owns everything. He controls everything. And he provides everything. In what ways, just maybe kind of a reflection question, and I'm going to provide some of this for you before we get done this week, try to put together some things that we can look at. But in what ways do these truths kind of help settle us down? In what ways, just somebody just interact with me for a moment. This is a little larger group, but it's not that big of a group. We can talk a little bit. When you get a hold of this, what does that do for us? What's that? Calms us down. We can rest in the Lord. Anybody else? We don't have to worry. Because God's in control. He knows what tomorrow brings. He knows what we just experienced yesterday. He knows what was behind yesterday. And he knows what's ahead. We were 15 years in Lansing, Michigan, number one automaker city in the country. You talk about unemployment and underemployment. We were the poster child of it. And yet we had a flourishing church in that region, and it was God. It was just not everybody was doing super well. Everybody was making adjustments at various levels, even those that were staying employed. But we did it because we held together because we realized God is in control. In Psalm 127, years ago when our kids were small, one of our pastors in Grand Rapids shared this psalm with me, and I've never forgotten it. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, or eat your bread through anxiety. And I love this phrase, for he gives to his beloved even in their sleep. What a concept, right? We don't have to go to bed at night with everything figured out. Now, it's probably a good idea not to think about it a whole lot before you go to bed, because if you're anything like me, you're 2-3 o'clock in the morning, you wake up and you're thinking about it, right? But there is a sleep that he grants us as believers when we just take our hands off and say, God, you're in control. The cars that now parallel park themselves, right? I don't have one. I think that would weird me out. That would just, there's just something about that that's not natural, right? Especially on a busy, crowded street, people coming up behind you, and then they realize you're going to back up, so they have to back up a little bit, and you see the commercial where they just take their hands off the wheel. Does anybody have one of those cars? The self-driving cars, that's even more so, right? I mean, I think if I passed one of those, and we're probably dating ourselves, right? Because we're going to have kids one day. They're going to say, Mom and Dad, what's wrong with you? That's normal. But that's just, the whole concept is just strange. But we can literally pull up to that parallel parking space and go, God, you got it. You've got it. You're in control. But there's a second thing, and these all kind of follow themselves. And I apologize. I put the wrong slides into this. So that was my bad. So you can, if we do reviews on tonight, you can say, you know, next time, give everybody the ones with the words in them. So we discover who God truly is, but then secondly, we place him in his proper place. We place him in his proper place. And what do we mean by that? We just looked at this in Psalm 37. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says what? Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So the first bullet there, it is he who we are to trust in. It is he who we are to trust in. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not part of it, not half-hearted, not double-minded, as James speaks of, double-minded person's unstable in all of his ways, right? God, I trust you, but I'm going to hang on to a piece of this. You know, I'm not going to let you totally parallel park my car. I'm going to keep my hands on the wheel. Now, I don't have one of those cars, but I can imagine that if you probably tried to monkey with that car while it was parking, bad things are probably going to happen. Wheels are going to go bad. Something's good. Something, you know, you're going to hear metal crunching. I don't know, but it just seems like we are to trust in him with all of our hearts. We are to petition him with clear hearts in accordance with his will. We are to petition him with clear hearts in accordance with his will. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John tonight. I want to look at this with you. Because we will often hear certain preachers talking about name it and claim it, right? Just whatever it is you need, just claim it. And you can literally, if you take that all the way to the extreme, we can just make something happen. We can just tell God we want this and we get it. It doesn't work that way. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, let's back up and look at verse 19 of 1 John 3. We know by this, by the love that we possess, that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But beloved, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Look at chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, what did we talk about last night? How do we interpret scripture? Do we lift a verse out of scripture and say, that's it, that's my promise, I'm going to claim that? Or do we allow scripture to interpret scripture? We allow scripture to interpret scripture, right? So we look at 1 John 5:14 in light of 1 John 3:22 that says what? Verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So when we petition God, we petition him in accordance with his will. And we embrace the next bullet, which is, as he defines good things. My wife and I are Amish furniture nuts. We have had several pieces over the years, and with the moves we've made, we've jettisoned most of those because they're heavy. They're hard to move, especially when you go across the country. And they don't fare real well when they get nicked and scratched and all those kinds of things. But one of the things that I picked up in Amish country many years ago, I think it was in Indiana at the time. We lived in Michigan for about 26 years. And there was an area of northern Indiana we went to a lot. And I found this little plaque, this little piece of wood that somebody had beautifully engraved Psalm 84:11 in. I still have it to this day. It's not nicked or chipped or scratched. It's in my office to this day. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. But who defines a good thing? Class, who defines a good thing? God. God defines a good thing. How many times have we identified a job promotion or a new job or a new home or you name it, you fill in the blank on that, that we thought was a good thing, right? It's more income. It's I'm moving up. This is good. And it didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? Because God was mad at me. Because, you know, God just, you know, he's not fair. Prior to getting into financial services, I was a paramedic in another life. And after a pretty ugly accident, ended up in resuscitation research, which if you know what these AEDs are, airports and so forth, I was on the advanced teams that helped design those things. And for several years, I lived in the world of resuscitation research. Well, like any technology, as it validates itself and begins to take off, you either buy or get bought. And I was in both worlds. Ended up in two Fortune 500 companies. And every now and then, we were looking to buy a company, or we were looking to get bought. Because the adage back then was, if you can't beat them, buy them. Because we all had patents, and you couldn't jump somebody's patent, obviously. So if we had a better mousetrap or a better way of approaching something, you know, you had a corner and you were attractive to someone that might acquire you one day. Every now and then, why did I say all of that? Because every now and then, a couple of times, we were in a situation where we were about to get purchased, or we had someone we thought we were going to buy, and I thought, man, that's going to be a good thing. That's going to be good for us. And it didn't happen. And in both of those instances, true story, in 6 months, those companies collapsed. Boy, was I glad I didn't get the desires of my heart in that situation. Because God knew that was not a good thing, Tom. That was not a good thing. That would not have been what you really wanted to see happen. We also accept the refinement of strain. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and many of us know these verses. I love Deuteronomy. You're going to find that out when we get into our estate planning session, because I jump out of Deuteronomy as a backdrop for estate planning. But in Deuteronomy 8, the children of Israel are now inheriting the promised land. They are living in houses they didn't build. They are living in, eating from gardens they didn't dig, and so forth and so forth. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, as they were getting ready to get into all of that, God reminded them in verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord has God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. He humbled you, he let you be hungry, he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Later in that section of Deuteronomy, the children of Israel were warned. When you end up in these homes you didn't build, drinking from these cisterns you didn't dig, eating from these gardens you didn't plant, and you are caught saying, the strength of my hand and the power of my might has gotten me this wealth. No. It is he who has given you power to make wealth. It is he who has defined for you good things. And it is he who has led you through that. I like this quote came across. I like Oswald Chambers. And one of the time, in something he wrote, he said, God does not give us overcoming life. He gives us life as we overcome. The strain of life is what builds our strength. If there is no strain, there will be no strength. Say that again. God does not give us overcoming life. He doesn't give us everything we ask for. He responds to our request in accordance with his will, in accordance with what he knows is a good thing. He does not give us overcoming life. He gives us life as we overcome. And that strain, that angst at times that we experience, is where we find strength. What do we know from the New Testament? Tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience. And experience, hope. Hope doesn't come right away. You don't go from tribulation to hope. You have to have patience with the tribulation. You have to gain experience from all of that so that then you one day will find yourselves with hope. Now, let me just ask a question here. Is there anything wrong with looking for advancement? No, nothing wrong with that. We are to work hard. Ephesians 6:6 said, talks about, there's a little phrase tucked into Ephesians 6:6, the importance of, it's a context where we are to serve our masters as if we served Christ. And we are to do well when their eye is upon us. There's a little phrase there. It says, when their eye is upon us, when our master's eye is upon us, we want to do well. It's okay to be recognized for doing well. But Proverbs 16 16, verses 1 and 9, and then there are other sections. It talks about the critical importance of allowing, again, God to be the ultimate revealer of our plans, the ultimate one that lets all of that play out, every aspect of our lives, allowing that to come forward. So we place him in his proper place. We trust in him. We petition him with clear hearts in accordance with his will. He defines good things. We accept the refinement of strain. And we are ever mindful that he is our source and our supply. Again, that comes out of Romans 8. Again, this study is designed tonight to give you something that hopefully you'll continue to study and work through. But he is our source and our supply. It is all about him. He is our source and our supply. Don, we break at 7, you said, right? Okay. We'll try to get through a lot of these by 7. Then after the break, we can have a little more discussion. If we don't, we'll pick it up after the break. But then also, we achieve, bring these up, contentment and peace. Contentment and peace. In this way, we see in Philippians 4, and of course Philippians 4 is where Paul is talking a lot about the satisfaction, the contentment he's seeking to demonstrate in the Lord. In Philippians chapter 4, if I can get there quickly. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. What did Paul learn through that? Through Philippians 4, is faith is instilled. As Paul trusted on God, as Paul learned contentment with where he was, made peace with his circumstances. He said elsewhere in Philippians, we remember, right? I've learned how to be abased and I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be in both states. Paul was a tent maker. The phrase was a tent maker. He didn't just raise support like we do today as missionaries. He pretty much made it work on the fly. He went into an area, practiced his trade, and evangelized, fulfilled his calling in that regard. Faith was instilled as he did that. Fear is eliminated. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Fear is eliminated. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. There's a phrase in Hebrews that we often quote, but we don't realize what the next verse says sometimes. In Hebrews chapter 13, many of us have heard this one phrase. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, make sure that your character in New American or the Old King James, let your life be free from the love of money, being content with whatever you have. But what's the B part of the verse say? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And then look at verse 6. I love it how it says it in the King James. So that we may boldly say, New American renders that, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do unto me. Do we want to live in fear of, do we want to live not in fear of what man can do unto us? The condition for that is being content with such things as you have and letting your life be free from the love of money. Because we know on the basis of 2 Timothy chapter 6, right, that the love of money is the root of all evil, and those that would pursue it, that would get caught up with it, are pierced with all kinds of sorrows and angst and anxiety. It's the antithesis of that. I had a cousin. My one uncle, my mom's one brother, was like a second father to me in many respects. My dad died when I was 35. Both parents died in the same year. I was 35. And my one uncle lived into his 90s and was my mentor in business and a lot of different aspects. But he had one of his sons, one of my cousins, who was all about making money. And I won't go into the whole story. I will just tell you, he died a pretty horrible death. And I hate to even say it this way, but he really illustrated those verses. His life was so consumed with things, so consumed with money. I'll just give you an illustration of it. My oldest, my daughter, when she was getting ready to graduate from high school, I've got second cousins in South Florida older than I am. That's how old my parents were when I was born. Mom was a baby of 8, so she had her oldest sibling was like 15 years older than her. So I've got second cousins in Florida older than mine. But anyway, one of my second cousins was getting married in Florida. Actually, it was one of their kids. And I took my daughter with me to the wedding. Just she and I went. Manda was born in West Palm Beach. And so she's Mandy to the family down there. And we're sitting around the table, and my cousin Bob was there at the table with us, and she's getting ready to get ready from, it was the springtime, she's getting ready to graduate from high school. And he says to her, he says, so Mandy, what are you going to do? Well, Amanda had a heart for the Lord. She mentored a German foreign exchange student in high school, had a hand in leading her to Christ her senior year in high school. That kid was on fire. She wanted to go to Bible college. She wanted to be a missionary, youth pastor's wife, something. She didn't care. She just wanted to be in ministry. Before she could say a word, my cousin said, Mandy, you need to make money. And he was serious, because it's all there is, Mandy. Money is all there is. You need to make money. Whatever you do, you got to make money. And Amanda didn't know what to say. She just kind of looked at me and I just went, don't even go there. Don't argue with him. We place him in his proper place. We also come to see money in a whole new light. We come to see money in a whole new light. And before we get done this week, I'm going to give you a list of resources, books, things that you might want to use individually or as a church and continued study. And this book at the bottom, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, this comes from that book, Randy Alcorn. I like a lot of what he does. There's really nothing wrong with any of it. But we come to see money for what it is, a tool, whose it is, God's, and how God views it. Its potential use for two kingdoms. What it is, a tool, whose it is, God's, how God views it, its potential use for two kingdoms, and what are those two kingdoms? God's or Satan's. There's no in between. We either consume the things of this world and wrap ourselves around everything that this world embraces and further the purposes of the prince of the power of the air, or we use it to advance God's kingdom. We make wise choices with it. We invest in our families. We invest in our churches in all the different pure ways that we can potentially use those things. Everybody got those? We also live life. Whoops. We live life with an open hand. We see needs. We meet those needs in grace and righteousness. And in doing so, and we looked at this last night, remember? We give proof to our faith and we encourage others. We give proof to our faith and we encourage others. Turn with me to the book of Acts. We talked about this a little bit last night, but we didn't really go there. I want to just take a couple of minutes and look at this. In the book of Acts, again, we talked about this last night in the context of 2 Corinthians 9. We know from historians, we know what was going on in Jerusalem at the time of the early church. 70% of the culture was living at subsistence level or below. There was a whole lot of hurt in Jerusalem. So then those that came to Christ, in some cases being disowned by their families, were even in a more severe state of urgency, state of need. So when the early believers in the church got engaged and did what we're about to read, it was incredible. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. Let's begin about verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions. They were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Jump with me over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. When we get what God is doing in our lives and what he would do, we live life with an open hand. We see needs. We meet those needs in grace and righteousness. We give proof to our faith and we encourage others. just something to think about. We'll break here in just a couple minutes. We'll come back and we'll talk through some of these things. You don't have to answer this out loud. We had some discussion about this on Sunday in our church back in Clark Summit. We actually started a stewardship series for the summer. So thankfully I've got my finance team helping me in that, so I'm not going to do every Sunday, particularly with other things we've got going on this summer. But we started Sunday just talking through some things that we're going to get into more tomorrow night, more on Thursday, get into a little bit tonight. But what does giving, again, don't answer this out loud, but in your own hearts and as couples, individuals, think through this. What does giving look like for you? And this is not a guilt thing. I'm simply asking the question. Are you living life with an open hand? Because what happens is when we get that God owns it all, controls everything, provides everything, when we get that God defines good things, there is a, as one has said here, there's a calmness about that. There's a settling down effect of all of that. And suddenly, we don't feel like we need so much. Suddenly, what we have is enough. Suddenly, we see needs and sometimes reach out and meet those needs, and the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. We do things for individuals. We participate in things in this church. We just reach out and we give. But what does giving look like for each of us here individually? Now, I don't know where Pastor Don's on this. We didn't talk a lot about this, but it's not about a percentage. Okay? It's about the degree to which we are grateful for the work of grace God has done in our lives. That's what it's about. The percentage is a correlation to how grateful we are to God for what he's done in our lives. Be careful talking about Old Testament giving, saying we ought to give like the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, right, Don, was 30-35%. Giving in the Old Testament was like a taxation system, because the giving that the Old Testament children of Israel did was related to their society, their construct. So we're not talking about taking Old Testament giving and lifting it into the New Testament and saying that it should be the same. But there is a baseline percentage in there. For example, and maybe I mentioned this last night, but when you, for example, this is how practical this can get. And this is how tangible your giving can be within your own heart and mind. When next time you go to apply for a mortgage or you go to buy a new house, and the mortgage broker starts running your credit and doing all the calculations, and he does this thing called the debt-to-income ratio. Anybody know what a debt-to-income ratio is? Just like it sounds, it's all of your debts laid alongside your income. And there's a percentage there. And they're looking for a percentage. Here's an idea. What is that number that you as a family would say, this is what we want to make sure we give every month. This is our baseline. We're going to start here. This isn't all we're going to necessarily give, but we're going to at least give this much every month. 10%, you name the number. You name the percentage. Put that number in your debt-to-income ratio. And have a little fun with it. When the mortgage broker says to you, okay, based upon all of this, your debts are this, your income is this. No. Add this number into my debt load. I did this. It's a fun thing to do. I'm like, what? That's not on your credit report. I want it in there. Well, what is it? It's our giving to our church. It's our baseline to our giving. We did this in California. We blew the mind of the mortgage broker. He had never heard of anyone doing this before. And I wouldn't let him go on. And I said, no. I want it in there. Because think about it. If we don't factor into that, and there may be other things that you would say are priorities. Maybe there's a car fund. I don't know. You, as a family, you determine that. But if your debt load, and would that it would all show this way for all of us, right? If your debt load does not reflect all of your priorities like that, put them in there. The next time before you buy a house and you get qualified for a mortgage, get qualified for a mortgage on what you know you can afford based upon what your priorities are, beginning with your giving. Make your giving that important in your life. So Don, is it, it's 7 o'clock. Does that mean it's cookie time? Okay. Do I need to pray for cookies? Or is this a prayer of thanksgiving or a prayer of forgiveness, Lord, what we're about to do to ourselves? Okay, we'll just figure out what that is. Let's break here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just this time so far we've had together. Lord, I pray that we're seeing it as practical. We're seeing it as how you would have us see it through the lens of your word. Father, this is not, as you know, Laura has said to me, it's not really about, in this respect, at least this evening, money management 101. We'll get into some of that, but it is about stewardship because, Lord, we have to get this stewardship thing first. So, Father, I pray tonight through my feeble words that's coming through, that your word is coming forth, that tonight is about your word. Lord, as we break this, let us continue to kind of percolate on these thoughts that we've been interacting on. And then as we come back together in the last 30 or 40 minutes or so, Father, help us just to have a good time of interaction around that. So, Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word, the power of your word, the applicability of your word to every aspect of our lives. And, Lord, we thank you that you honor those who honor you. And, Lord, we want to do that tonight in all that we say and do and in all that we talk about. Bless this time of fellowship to come. We commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. And pick back up. I had a few folks ask me during the break about some of the blanks. And I promise I will not do that to you again. That I will have slides up there with the blanks filled in. That was my mistake. I'm entitled to one each church I'm in, hopefully. So that was my mistake for the week. If I do any more, then you can just run me out on a rail here a bit. So let me do this for those of you who had some questions. Let me just bring some of the slides back up. And then as we do, maybe we can have a little bit of discussion around them. We can interact on these a little bit. And I'll move around here a little bit with you too. So the first slide was what happens. We discover who God truly is, that he owns everything, that he controls everything, and that he provides everything. So as we go back through these slides, just to make sure you've got the blanks all filled in, let's talk about some of this a little bit. We can talk as a group. We're not too big, that we can't do that. What are some things that maybe jump out at you here on this slide? Some things that you might think about. Right. It's a pretty powerful verse, right? When you look at Psalm 139, that we, you know, our days were ordered for us, you know, before we were even in the womb. I mean, that's just a concept there that everything that we were going to be involved in, we were going to do. God already ordained our steps. It's just, that's something we can't wrap our head around. I mean, that's like, huh? Yeah. Anybody else? What about Psalm 37? Do we like that concept of waiting patiently for the Lord? Do we do well at that? I don't. I'm a recovering impatient holic or whatever it is, however we want to characterize that. I don't do well at that. We want to have what we want. We want to have it when we want it. But when we get a hold of who God really is, when we get a hold of the fact that really he really does own it all, when we get a hold of the fact that he really does control everything, I cannot imagine, when I get to heaven, I've already told the Lord, whatever my place is going to look like, right? I want a couple of leather chairs. I don't know if they have leather chairs in heaven or not. I don't know if they kill animals to make furniture up there or not. I don't know what they do. We'll find out. Couple leather chairs, a fireplace, and I want to spend about 100 years with Daniel, about 100 years with Nehemiah, about 100 years with Joseph, and just say, what was going on in your heart and mind? You know, how did you do that? How did you make it through? And I know, we know pretty much for sure what Daniel, at least in part, is going to say, because God gave him that vision that showed, I got this, Daniel. You know, don't worry about it. I set kings up, I set them down. I don't know about you, I'm getting to where anymore. I don't even want to watch the news some nights. I just turn it off. It's just I can't take any more, you know. We are not in control. Right? We are not in control. And that's okay. Because if we were in control, we would really, really mess this place up. Now, I don't like anyone, anybody else. We were in London a year and a half ago, spoke at one of our churches in London from California, had an incredible time. I have family in Wales. I had never met them, spent about a week with my family in Wales, just had a hoot with our family in Wales. I'd spent a week in Wales. By the time we got to London, I'd already spent a week in, over there talking with my family who spoke in Gaelic and did, you know, spoke like this, you know, and just we just mixed it up, you know, like we do. And so when I got into the pulpit in London, they were like, he doesn't sound like he's from the United States. Well, I didn't, because I'd been speaking half in Gaelic with my family from the last week over in Wales. But with all the stuff that's going on in London, right, I mean, that's real to Laura and I, because we were there, where a lot of this stuff is going on right now. Last night we got home, and that's not very far from that church plant that we had there in London, and that church plant is just going like gangbusters. We had, get off on a tangent on London, but we had a Saturday session with that church, and we planned, we budgeted about, I think we scheduled like 2.5 hours with like an hour of presentation and half hour fellowship, and then about an hour or so, half hour or so of question and answers. I went through the material, something like you've seen tonight, and no kidding, questions lasted 2.5 hours. I was exhausted. And just baby believers in their 20s, 30s, 40s, living in England, one of the darkest places I've ever seen in my life. St. Paul Cathedral was a 4-block walk from where the church was. Laura and I took, we spent most of our time in Wales. By the time we got to London, we only had a couple of days to sightsee. But no kidding, we walked from the church in London to St. Paul's Cathedral, 4 blocks, past thousands of people. Thousands. Nobody talks to anybody. You think New York City is a unique culture? Go to London. No one talks to one another. They're all wearing headsets. They're all in their own little world. They don't look at each other. They don't talk to each other. It was the weirdest experience I've ever had in my life. And my heart broke for those people. And there's a great work, a number of good works. There's a great work going on that we were a part of while we were over there, and it was pretty incredible. But with all that's been going on the last few weeks in London, all these terrorist attacks, even in that, God is still in control. There's an incredible settling that comes from that. The next slide, we place him in his proper place. I think most of you got these. I didn't get any questions on this slide. But we learn it's he who we are to trust in. We petition him in accordance with his will. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And then the concepts we see in Deuteronomy. We're going to talk about Deuteronomy a lot before we get done this week. When we get into the estate planning segment, I'll just tease you with this much of that for right now. Think about this. As you go through your life, and I see varying years of marriage out here before me tonight. Laura and I are 37. We have a donor to our school who will be 100 in August. Still goes to his office every day. Not as sharp as he once was, but he has been married to his wife for 75 years. Can you imagine that? I don't think I'm going to live that long, okay? But 75 years. Our estate planning, our legacy planning, is all of this stuff we will have talked about by the time we got to Thursday. It's living out our faith. It's letting God's word inform our lives, making financial decisions that reflect what God's mind is. And by the time we get to Thursday, you'll see that all of that is our testimony. That is God's testimony of faithfulness in our lives. We did thus and so, and God reciprocated. God blessed us. God intervened. Got right to the edge of the cliff, and he put up a net and brought us through. Our estate planning follows all of that, and really, as we'll talk about on Thursday night, estate planning is really legacy planning. It's what is our legacy? Our legacy is God's testimony of faithfulness in our lives. It's really not our legacy. It's what God has done. It's God's legacy, his testimony of faithfulness in our lives. So you see a lot of that in Deuteronomy 8. You see a lot of how the children of Israel were encouraged to pass that on to their children. I think you got these. We achieve contentment and peace. And you can see at the bottom of these slides, and I did this on purpose, before we get done this week, again, I will give you a reference sheet with some resources. These books you see referenced here will be there. There will be others. This material I developed originally in 2011 at BBC, took it with me to California, rewrote it out there. So what you're seeing this week is a synthesis of some of my material, some of John MacArthur's material, some of Jim Rickard's material, which some of you may know who Jim is. I've done a lot of reading on this. Randy Alcorn's in here, some Howard Dayton stuff in here. There's a lot of things. It's kind of a hybrid. I now have it under permission from Dr. MacArthur and others to be able to use it in this way. But it's a good program. It's God's word. It's not mine. It's the way we've just tried to put it together in kind of a synthesis to be able to hopefully make sense. And I welcome your feedback after this week as to how this all came across too in terms of its impact and its effectiveness. We see money in a whole new light. Again, this comes from that book of Randy's, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, Randy Alcorn. We see money in a whole new light. We come to see what it is, whose it is, and how God views it, and how it can be used for potentially two kingdoms. Anything on anything of these slides so far? Anything else that is anybody, questions anybody has? Yes, sir.
Could you elaborate on money as a tool?
Okay. So let me ask the question of the group. How could money be a tool? In what way could money be a tool?
Help other people in trouble.
When you have to... Now, I'm the worst one to use this illustration because you do not want me to do home repairs, okay? I'm like Tim Taylor on steroids. You just do not want me to... A hammer in my hand is scary. But when you have a job to do, for those who know what they're doing and can be safely trusted with tools... Tools, there are various tools for various things, right? In the same way, money in varying amounts and in different modes can be used as a tool. For example, a lot of individuals, grandparents, for example, will do what with grandchildren when they're born? What will they do for their grandchildren when they're born? It used to be done a lot. It's probably not done so much, but they would take out bonds on their grandchildren. Yeah. Take out bonds on their grandchildren or take out a life policy on their grandchild. That's a tool. It's a tool to down the road, down the in the future, be something that can facilitate something for that child. College savings plans. Michigan has a big, very attractive college savings plan that if you go to a Michigan school, you get a real nice break from Michigan schools when you do that. Our youngest son is still too smart for his own good. Had a year and a half of math and science out of the way before he went to college. He did a year and a half at Michigan State during high school and was offered a nice acceptance package from Michigan State. With being Michigan residents, it would have been really easy on mom and dad, but no, that wasn't going to work for him. He wanted to go to a really expensive engineering school in Texas, so that's what he did. But those college savings plans are a tool. Life insurance for babies can be a tool. In what other ways maybe could money be a tool? What about working with a couple that's trying to make their way back from some money problems? Could money be a tool in that regard? Sure. That's the concept that we see in Luke 16, right? To whom much is given, much is required. He who is faithful in a little will be faithful in a lot, so forth. You could use money as a tool a lot of times when you're counseling young couples. One of the things that Don and I have not talked about, but one of the things I always encourage churches to do, you're going to get enough this week to whet your appetite and get the conversation started, but it's always good to do a continued series of some sort. I've got a few that we can recommend. One in particular we'll be looking at on Wednesday night. But as you're working with young couples, a lot of times when you do those series, you develop something called budget coaches, for lack of a better term, where churches will have individuals, sometimes in leadership, come alongside couples that are struggling. And you can use money as a tool. The Deacon's Fund, the Benevolent Fund, or whatever you want to call it, can be a tool to help those couples kind of make their way back. So there's a lot of different ways that money can be a tool in that regard. Anything else? Any other questions on what we've talked about so far? Any of these other slides? I kind of ran through these quick, but let's talk about fear just real quick. How is fear eliminated? How is fear eliminated when we get our financial houses in order? When we get biblical stewardship? How or maybe why is fear eliminated? Because it's God's money, right? Because we come to realize that our circumstances, maybe in part were under our own, maybe a mistake or something, but if we're in a situation where it was not of our choosing, say unemployment or underemployment, that's a very fearful situation, right? But would you realize that God's in control and he's got this and you see him provide because you place him first? Fear just goes away. It can come back, okay? We're all human. And guys, we're probably the worst. I'm the worst, you know, that word worry. But when you get that God is in control of everything, there is just a peace. There is that concept that almost sounds antithetical to a complex situation that we saw earlier, we talked about in Psalm 127. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, meaning to get up early every morning and rush right into your day and go full tilt until late into the night and then go to bed, because the reality of it is when we get that God's in control and we trust him and we let him be the builders of our home, he gives to us even in our sleep. So, we talked about this. We've got some more things we could go through tonight, but I just want to make sure that we capture some of what we're talking about here. Try to think of a way to phrase this question. Can't think of how to actually phrase this question, but think about the dynamic that was at play in the early church. Why was that so impactful when those believers came to the aid of the other believers? The believers with means came to the aid of the believers without means. Why was that so impactful? Say it this way. When Zacchaeus came to Christ, what did he say to Christ? Do you remember? What was the first thing he said? If I've cheated anybody, I give it back fourfold. What did Christ say? today is salvation come to this house. Why? Why was that true? When Zacchaeus made that statement, what did that indicate to the Lord? Yeah. That there was true repentance. Right. He said, it's not mine anymore. It's God's. I've wronged. I know what I've done. And what I've held on to all these years, what I've strived for, no longer means as much to me. The rich young ruler, remember that story? Christ said to him, okay, you want to come to me? You want to follow me? Go and sell everything you have. And what did the rich young ruler do? He went away sad because he didn't want to do that. We cannot hold on to money and serve God. We can't hold on to our own aspirations about money and our own pursuits, because what's it say in Scripture? It's impossible to serve God and money. We can't serve both. We serve one or the other. It's impossible to serve both. And what was so impactful about what happened in the early church is no one was serving money anymore. Money didn't mean anything. We had a phrase in our church in Columbus when we came into membership. The ground is level at the cross. In that church in Columbus, we had senators, we had, you know, lobbyists, we had all kinds of people of various stripes and stature. But in that church, the ground was level. Didn't matter who you were, didn't matter what you did, didn't matter how much money you made, the ground was level at the cross. The ground was level in the early church. When Scripture says in Acts 2 that they had all things common, everybody, there was genuine faith. They released their title to everything that they owned. And they said, it's not about me anymore. It's all about God. It's all about his possessions. Any other comments on any of this tonight? We've got just a few minutes left. Let's bring up then that Tuesday PowerPoint. We'll just talk about one dynamic we're going to talk about more tomorrow night. But tomorrow night plays on tonight. I didn't know how much discussion I was going to get in a group this size. So I'm learning. I may have to write a little more material tomorrow and Wednesday. Maybe I won't stay tomorrow night, Don. Maybe I better stay home and do some writing. I've got the material. I just got to pull it out. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about this. But let's talk about this. I mentioned this last night. Let's talk about this. Okay, let's talk together about this. Again, what would the world say? What's wrong with that from the world standpoint? Let's just tear it up. What's wrong with that from the world standpoint? Giving shouldn't even be there, right? You want to do what? You want to give it away? You know how hard you've worked for that promotion, for that raise? You want to give that raise away? You want to give up? What else? Spend before you earn. I'm sorry, somebody over here said something. Spending should be first. Yeah, the world would say, well, wait. You know, you've worked hard for that raise. You've worked hard for that salary. You know, based upon that salary, you can afford. And that is the problem. That's how, at the risk of grossly oversimplifying our housing crisis, okay, that's how we got into our housing crisis. We put spending in front of earning. Now, I'm not getting into all of the dynamics of the politics of it and all of that. I'm just going to make a general statement. We were loaning money to people who we knew when we loaned it to them could not pay back. We knew, based upon all the criteria that they presented, I say we, collectively as a society, in the lending practices that we deployed, we loaned money to people that we knew they would not otherwise have qualified for on the basis of entitlements. They are entitled to this. And we underwrote the gap, if you will, that existed that had to be made up. Whenever you take a loan out, lenders take out what's called reinsurance. No bank can carry, no financial institution can carry all of its liabilities. in terms of the mortgages and the lending that it does. It has to reinsure it. It has to find other financial institutions that will take on some of their debt and say, okay, we'll cover some of that because your balance sheet can't handle all of that. Well, there was no financial institution that would back some of those mortgages, so guess who did it? The government. How did we get to $21 trillion in national debt so far? It's in part some of that. We're still digging our way out of it. Some economists believe we'll never dig our way out of some of that. We're recovering from some of that because we fixed a lot of those lending practices, but that is what happened. We put spending first, and we said, based upon your income or lack thereof, you can qualify for thus and so. What about saving? Do we save as a society? As income grows, does saving grow? I'll have to find some stats on this, but I know a few. I won't cite them because I'll probably butcher them. But I can tell you the savings rate right now is deplorable in this country, particularly when you consider what the median income is in the United States. It's pretty deplorable. And I'm going to sound like Johnny Raindance here tonight with doom and gloom, but the reality of it is the Social Security system was never designed to handle the load that it's going to have to take on the back end of the baby boomers. I'm the back end of the baby boomers. Baby boomers were 1946 to 1964. I was born in 59. I'm on the back end of that. By the time I get to 65, 70, 72, that system's going to really be on tilt because it was never designed to handle the load that it's going to have to take on. It's not going to be able to meet all of the needs. It's just not. Because the savings rate is just way too low today in this country. Savings and giving virtually doesn't exist today in our society. We go from right from earning to spending, and everything else is secondary. Any other thoughts on any of that? One of the things we're going to talk about, we'll deal with this more tomorrow night. We just have a couple minutes left. I'll just bring this up. We're going to talk about this off and on throughout the rest of the week. There's one more, number four to this, we'll talk about on Thursday night. But we're going to talk about these phases, these stages we go through in our financial lives, in our married lives, individual, our adult lives. We go through what some have called the living phase. We ideally transition to the savings phase. We ultimately get, hopefully, to the long-range earning phase. So finally, we get to number four, and that's the legacy phase. That's the distribution of our assets at our death. But in the living phase, we get into all of these things right here. Say, for example, it doesn't have to be generalized this way, but say this is a young couple starting out, right? When you're just getting started out as a couple, the name of the game is just stay alive, right? You know, and you get to that point. Where when the children come along, there is that point, I think, and it was true for us, you cannot make enough money. You feel like you just cannot make enough money. There just is no way I can ever make as much money as I need to make to take care of everything. And one of the things that often is compromised in that is leisure and rest, right? We just don't take vacations, or if we do, we don't rest the way we should or could because we're so preoccupied with everything. But there's some things on that we'll look at more tomorrow night. We transition, hopefully, to a point where we are able to develop some surplus. Kids now are getting up in years. They're able to maybe start getting some jobs and taking care of some things. We begin to seed our retirement at that phase. We then transition to the long-range earning phase. The kids are launched. Hopefully, they don't come back home. They do that a lot. And I won't even get off on a tangent on that, but the long-range earning phase, children are launched, now we really start ramping up on our retirement plan, and we really begin to redefine retirement. We're going to talk about this tomorrow night. I'm going to hold that. I was invited to be a part of a financial professionals group that's a national group, and they had their Western chapter meeting in Southern California while we were living in L.A., and a friend of mine said, you got to go to this meeting. And I was really glad I did because there was one individual there who wrote a book called The New Retire Mentality. It's in your resources you'll get this week. I encourage you to, if you're thinking about retirement or you're in retirement and you're wondering, you know, what that might look like or could look like for you, this guy was a believer. It's a Christian financial professionals group. It was started actually by Larry Burkett. I should say it was Larry Burkett's brainchild. He passed away before he could launch it, so Ron Blue picked it up, and now Ron Blue heads it up. And now Ron is part of Indiana Wesleyan. Ron's actually given rights to his material to Indiana Wesleyan, which was his school that he graduated from. But this Mitch Anthony talked about the new retire mentality. So what I'm talking about there is what the traditional definition of retirement has been versus what it really ought to be maybe for us as believers. So we'll talk about that some more. But any thoughts on any of that? Any questions on any of that? What questions might that bring to mind for anybody? So I can go back and write some material to cover that or pull some more stuff out of my bag. What do you think about some of that? Does that make sense to you? Does that seem like a reasonable flow? Yeah. Yeah. First of all, if anybody knows how to figure out how a millennial thinks, see me afterwards, because I've got three of them and I don't have a clue. About the time I think I got a handle on some of it, they throw me a curve and it's like, okay, forget it. I really didn't have that down at all. And I've got a span of 5 years in my kids. My oldest son's 35. My youngest son is 30. There are times when my 35-year-old son says about his 30-year-old brother, "What is wrong with David?" I'm like, okay, there is a God in heaven. He doesn't understand it either, you know, because I can't figure it out half the time. What I have done with all three of our kids, And they weary of hearing me say it often. We get together every other Christmas. The two married boys, we share them with their in-laws every other Christmas. We raised our kids. All three came to Christ at an early age. We're blessed by that. And I told all three of our kids, I said, go. Get out of here. You follow God in ways that he's impressed upon you to go and do greater things. Let him do greater things through you than I could have ever dreamed of for myself. You do that, and your servant will depart in peace. And they've done that. That's been painful for my wife, because now we're in Pennsylvania. One's in Oregon, one's in Texas, one's in Michigan. And we've just pretty well resolved ourselves. Okay, which one are we going to live by in retirement? I have no idea. Probably none of them, because you can't chase your kids, right? We moved to Texas to be by the grandkids, and then they'll get a job in, you know, Australia, you know. But the first level of advice we gave our kids was that. And then we tried to, not always perfectly, but we tried to instill in them financial responsibility from their teen years, really up, especially. Stuck pretty well with two of our kids. One of them, I won't talk about which one, but one of them maybe struggled with that a little bit more. We've had to help that child. But you certainly don't want to cripple your children. I'll just say that. And as we talk about estate planning Thursday night, believe it or not, more and more and more financial professionals, people in that world are saying, be careful, particularly with your adult children, particularly if they're in that formative stage still, be careful bequeathing too much to them, because you can ruin them. You can ruin them. There are ways to, and we'll talk about this Thursday night, there are ways to pass your estate on to your children in such a way as to assure a level of responsibility. And there are some, you know, very savvy ways to do that. But the first thing I would say in response to that question again is encourage them to go out and trust God to have him do things in their lives that we could have only dreamed about, and then try to instill in them financial responsibility. It's probably overly simplistic, but it's a tough question to answer because it's one we're still, in some respects, really still trying to kind of answer. There's things we'd like to do, for example, for our kids that we just know we can't do that. We're just not smart. Anybody else? How do you reconcile saving with giving? If your budget's tight to give the way you need to give, do you still try to save? I'm just asking a question. Do you? You do. You have to. So then, if you have to make saving a priority with your giving, what has to give? Your lifestyle, right? I love some of these TV shows. You probably have seen them too. I'm sure you have. The House Hunter TV shows, the couple that's like 25 years old, soaking wet, and they're just married, and they want a five-bedroom home with four baths and, you know, X amount of money, depending on the very area of the country that you live in. And it's like, huh? We really have to define for ourselves, right, how much is enough? How much really is enough? Because, again, to that whole dynamic of earning, saving, giving, spending, giving and saving have got to be the pivot points for the rest of our budget. We really have to be careful with that dynamic. Yeah.
What do you do when you're in a situation like a lot of the jobs, we're self-employed, and we've been put under a quota where we're not allowed to make any more money? If we do, we're a dairy farmer. If we make more in our quota, we have to pay them for our own product. So we're very limited on our income, and now they've reduced the amount they're paying us by putting us quota on it. So therefore, but we still have the same bills, and our bills go higher.
Yeah.
So what do you do when you are so strapped? And then, of course, because of the regulations they put on us, they forced us to meet those regulations. We had to put money into our business in order to stay in business, mm-hmm. in order to meet the regulations. So now that we did that, we have a debt, and they cut our paycheck, and we're not allowed to make, there's no way we can make more money. Now we're in a very tight situation. It's impossible to save, but yet we have a giving heart. Both of us, we try to give. What do you do?
Right.
I mean, that's, and biblically, we're trying
right.
to be the most biblically correct we can. And my, right now, I feel like I'm being wimpy, but I'm like, okay, I have to trust the Lord. He knows our situation.
Right.
But do we just continue to look for, or do you look at getting out of this business? Or I think it's...
You know, those are all, there's several very complex questions in there. I don't know that I can give you a quick answer. Those are all very hard situations. And you know, there is that dynamic in any business where you have to determine, is this still something that's viable to do? Is this still something we can really do? But those are very, very hard. I'll give you a similar example. We had a couple in a family in California that gave pretty substantially to MacArthur's ministry. They had the national contracts with Dole for a lot of the fruits and nuts. They were in the Bakersfield area. And because of the water crisis they were in, the water quotas kept going down and down and down. They were literally burning up orchards because they couldn't. So they were going through some of those same dynamics, and they just kept readjusting their businesses, you know, their available yield. And I think it's going to be a question there about probably not the second generation, but whether there's going to be a third generation business there in that situation. Probably won't be. Second generation's already plugged in. Whether or not it'll become a third generation business is a whole other story. That is something that is really rough. We'll keep talking about some of this. We're right at 8 o'clock. We'll wrap up tonight. And we'll pick up on some of this tomorrow night. And this is good. We're talking. We'll come back this energetic tomorrow night. We'll keep this going. This will be good. Let's commit to this. Let's commit this all to the Lord. Father, thank you for the time we've had together. Lord, just continue to be with us throughout this week as we just strive to just, again, really just honor what you honor. Lord, honor your word, and Lord, honor the things that we find there and the principles that it teaches us. And Father, just go before us as we continue throughout this week and strive to come out of this better informed, better equipped to serve you in this way. Just go with us tonight as we go from here. And we commit all this to you in Christ's name. Amen.